Exodus, and we'll be getting into the book of Leviticus, and I'm just going to plug one more book that will cover some of the material that we're going to be talking about in just a little bit. It's The Feast of Jehovah by John Ritchie. It's an excellent exposition of the feast and the parallels to the history. And in the back of the book, it's got a little chart that folds out that shows you the feasts, and it shows you how they represent God's program on the earth. Again, a good little book for $10. Great resource to have in your library. Let's turn in your books to the survey of Exodus. And again, as we look at Exodus, we see, first of all, actually, I see page one is missed from my book. Is it missing from your book as well? Well, that's a typing problem, a collating problem. So I apologize for that. I just noticed that. We will try to have page one available at the next Word Alive. If you come to the May conference, we'll try to have that. I take these masters and I bring them to mailbox, etc. And they give me the best price in making all these books up. But sometimes they don't have the most competent people making the copies. And I don't have time to go through and check these stacks of books that I get back. So I apologize for that. But let's just pick up where we... In fact, I'll tell you what, let's turn to the next page. We'll come back to page two. But let's begin looking at the overview of Exodus by the chart. Again, you can divide the book of Exodus into a lot of different ways. I like the threefold division that's represented at the bottom of the chart. And you can look at it geographically. As you look at Israel in relation to Egypt, the first part of Exodus, Israel is in bondage. They're in oppression. It's God's people enduring bondage. And then you come to the middle of the book, from chapters 12 through 18, and they're exiting the land of bondage. It's Israel on to Sinai. And here you have deliverance and the provisions of God along the way. You have His grace displayed in the redemption of His people. And then you pick up chapter 19, and you go through the rest of the book, and it's Israel at Sinai. And there you see the law being given. You have the pattern of the tabernacle being given to us, and its construction. And you have some of the beautiful pictures that we receive of the Lord through the tabernacle. And it's really the height of worship described there as the Lord lays out the pattern of how they can come into His presence, how He is going to dwell among them and be their people, and how He's going to manifest His glory to them. You have manifestation of glory all through the book of Exodus. You have His glory revealed in the plagues as Moses negotiates with Pharaoh, and time after time after time we see the power and the glory of God manifested miraculously before Pharaoh, and yet Pharaoh's heart continues to harden and continues to say no. And it's the Lord, I think, using the plagues to demonstrate Himself to His people Israel, and the people that He's going to carry out. And His glory is seen in a beautiful way in terms of deliverance. And then in His provision, we see His glory manifested there at the rock. We see His glory manifested as He provides food for them in the wilderness. We see His glory manifested at Mount Sinai. You remember it was Moses who desired to see the Lord. And the Lord put him in, as it were, the cleft of the rock. And as the Lord passed by in a Christophanies, as His glory passed by and His hand covered up the cleft, Moses, it says, saw just the hinder part, the back part of the Lord's glory as He passed. I'd be satisfied to see that, wouldn't you? glimpses of His glory. And then you come to the construction of the tabernacle. And there you see the place where His glory is going to dwell amongst His people. There you have inside the court, and inside the holy place, and inside the holiest of holies, and inside the cherubim, above the mercy seat, above the Ark of the Covenant, there is the place where the Shekinah glory fills the tabernacle. There is the place where the Lord dwells. And there is the place once a year where the blood is brought, and there sprinkled on the mercy seat, and there a propitiation is made. The word propitiation in the New Testament in the Greek is the equivalent of the word mercy seat. It's the place of atonement. It's the place where God accepts the blood for the sacrifice of sin. And we know that it was our Lord Jesus Christ who carried His blood before the mercy seat in a tabernacle not made with hands there in heaven itself to purge our sins and to give us redemption and forgiveness. And so you see Exodus revealing more of the glory of the Lord in different events. You can look at it in terms of the timeline down here on the bottom of the chart. You see the Exodus there about 430 years within the time of judgment and captivity. 875, we see the Joseph and his family entering Egypt, and then we see the Exodus somewhere around 1445, some 430 years. You see intense bondage beginning. You remember after Joseph died, as the book of Exodus opens up, there was a king, there was a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. Joseph was the one who really rose to significance as the type of Christ and became the one who brought deliverance to the people in the time of famine in the nation of Israel. He was the ruler, the king. And yet we see that times change as we come into the book of Exodus. And now we have one Pharaoh who does not know Joseph. He does not know the history. And he's intimidated because the nation of Israel has now grown to millions of people. Millions of people now captive in Egypt. And evidently the nation of Israel at that point was blessed of the Lord. And there was much fruitfulness in the physical development of families. There were large families. There were many children. And the children were multiplying. And Pharaoh takes the position that we better put these people to busy, to work. We better use them. We better get control of them. Because if we don't get control of them, and they continue to grow in their numbers and their influence, eventually they're going to control us. And so that was his thinking. And he put them in bondage. Well, what he really didn't know is that he was really fulfilling the will of God and being used of God to try the people of Israel, to prepare them. And it's through bondage and through suffering and through affliction that the Lord brings the gold out of His people. And you see that many, many times in history. We sometimes question God's hand in things. And yet, if you look back at history, God used Gentile nations over and over and over again to affect His purposes and to bring trials, to bring refinement, to bring about a purging and a delivering of His people and a bringing of His people unto Himself. And yet, somehow today, when we see the involvement of Gentile nations, and we see Gentile nations doing this and doing the other, we have a problem saying the hand of God is behind it, don't we? We say, well, this is just a cursed world in which we live in, as if things are just happening haphazardly, and these events of history are just going on, as if God is not in control. Well, let me assure you, I believe the Bible teaches that not a thing happens in this world without God permitting it. Satan cannot make one step without God directing that step. And God is fully sovereign. He is in control. And just like He used the Egyptians to purge the people of Israel, and just like He used the Assyrians to judge the 10 northern tribes, and just like He used the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to judge the 2 southern tribes, be prepared. He can use any nation on this earth that He wants to. He can use a donkey if He wants to. And we're not to limit God in terms of what He can do and what He might do in terms of His purposes in bringing about something for His glory. Now, as you go back to page 2, let's pick up there. And again, I apologize for page 1 being missing. Looking at some of the typical studies that are portrayed in the book of Exodus, we see some beautiful portrayals of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament verifies that these types and shadows are truly pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, the Lord says to the church, "I am the Passover for you. I am your Passover." Then in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, He goes on to talk about the nation of Israel going into the wilderness and the rock that from which water came, and the time of their rebellion in the wilderness, and the time of Him working with them and providing for them. And then in verses 11 and 12, He goes on to say, "Now these things are written for your example." The verse goes on to say that we're to look at what the Lord did within the nation of Israel in history and learn from these lessons, lest we fall in the same era and receive the judgment of the Lord. And so we see these things are all for our learning. And you look at Moses as a redeemer. You look at the Passover lamb. Some beautiful studies in the Passover. You see a lamb. You see the lamb, and then you see my lamb. You see it going from a point of theory and practice to a point of personal application. And the lamb becomes the source of blood. And the importance of blood, that's one of the themes of the book of Exodus. Redemption by blood. The Lord didn't say, "When I see the dead lamb, I will pass over you." He said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And you know, the nation of Israel and each family could have took a lamb that was without spot. And they could have took a lamb that was exactly the way the Lord described. And they could have killed that lamb. And they could have even put the blood in the basin. And there the blood would have been in the basin. And yet they would have still been subject to the judgment of God, because it was one more step. They were to take a hyssop, a brush, what we would say was a paintbrush today, and they were to dip it in the blood, and they were to apply the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. All around the door, the blood was to be exposed, because it was that blood that had to be personally applied to that household in order for there to be a redemption and protection from the judgment that was to fall. And that's the same for salvation today, isn't it? The blood of Christ has to be personally applied to our heart's door if we're ever going to know forgiveness of sins. And it's not sufficient that Christ just died. Occasionally you run across this theory. You run across what people profess to be that the blood is not important. The blood is not significant. Now, let me just say this in that regard. The blood of Jesus Christ, in and of itself, was not anything mystical or supernatural. It was just plain, old, ordinary human blood. Okay? But it had to be shed. It had to be shed. The Lord says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And right from the very beginning of Exodus, we see, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Abel brought an offering to the Lord, and the only reason it was acceptable because blood was shed. And you can take the line of blood from Genesis and carry it all the way through to Revelation. And there you see the saints in the time of the tribulation that are saved and are redeemed, and they're washed in the blood of the Lamb. The blood flows all the way through the book. And it's so essential. And yet there are people today that profess that, well, it's not the blood that saves. It was just simply His death. The fact that He died is the important thing. Well, if the Jewish people had killed the Lord by their method of capital punishment, which meant stoning, the Lord could have died with one blow to the skull without blood being shed. And we would not have had any remission of sin. It's important, the blood of Jesus Christ. And Exodus brings it out. Throughout the whole book, you have blood being sprinkled. You have blood being put on the high priest's ear and on his hands and on his feet. Everything was sanctified by the blood. Blood was applied to the corners of the altar, of the horns. Over and over and over again, the blood is carried here, the blood is carried there. And so we see a great significance in the blood, representing the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. As you look at some of the plagues of Egypt, there's an interesting study to compare it to the judgments and the tribulation. I just mentioned that. That study is there for your study. The population, we alluded to the fact that there were millions of people of Israel in the land of Egypt before the Exodus. As you look at Exodus 12 and Numbers chapter 1, you can see that the males were numbered at 603,550. Now, if you just take a common sense approach and you said there was over 600,000 males, well, then there has to be at least that many females, right? In the history of the world and the civilization and society, with some minor fluctuations, males and females are pretty much balanced within human existence. And so it's a safe assumption to say that there was at least an equal number of females. And that brings you to well over 2 million people that could have existed. And then there were those that weren't even counted. There were Levites that weren't counted and others that weren't counted in the numbering that was there. The dating of Exodus, well, you can look at it in a couple of ways. I've given you two ways to come up with 1445 B.C. You can look at it in terms of the arrival of Jacob and his sons to Egypt, and then the duration of 430 years, which is documented in Exodus and in Galatians 3:17, which brings you to 1445. You can also look at it in relation to the beginning of Solomon's temple, which was documented at 965 B.C., and 1 Kings 6:1 says that the interval between the Exodus and the building of Solomon's temple was 480 years. So that brings you again to 1445. I think 1445 is a reliable date just because of these two internal biblical processes that bring you to that point. You can study the life of Moses in this book, and it's an interesting study. Here's another one of these things you want to just emboss in your brain. Just pick it up. Moses' life is 120 years, and it's divided equally into three sections. 40, 40, and 40. 40 years in an Egyptian palace, getting the education of the world. And then the Lord had to take him for an equivalent 40 years and put him in the backside of the desert to untrain him for many of the worldly philosophies that he picked up, and give him the spirit of a shepherd, to give him the principles of leading a nation. And the way he taught him how to lead a nation was to teach him how to lead sheep. And I don't know if you've ever been around sheep. We've had some sheep for a few years, and I've been around sheep just long enough to know that I don't want to be around sheep anymore. The sheep are a hard creature to raise and a hard creature to take care of, and they will teach you a lot. And I can imagine the lessons that Moses must have learned on the backside of the desert for 40 years as a shepherd. But then he was prepared to go back to Egypt, and for 40 years he took the nation of Israel on into the gate of the promised land. Of course, it's an interesting study to see why he couldn't go on and take the people in because of the judgment of God. He had disobeyed the Lord. The second time, the Lord was going to bring water out of the rock, typifying the Lord Jesus Christ as that rock that was to be smitten only once. The second time the Lord was going to do it, he told Moses, he said, "Moses, just speak to the rock. It's already been smitten once. Don't break the type. Just speak to the rock." And Moses, in his anger and his fury at the rebellion of the nation of Israel and his disgust for their attitude, he just, in his own flesh, struck the rock twice. And the Lord graciously brought forth water. Now, even in our disobedience, even in our rebellion against God, sometimes the Lord brings forth blessing to His people. But the consequences were there. And Moses was then denied entrance into the promised land because of that act of disobedience. It's an interesting study throughout the tabernacle. Again, the tabernacle itself is worth months of study. There are many books that are available to study the tabernacle. As an interesting parallel that I like to suggest with the Gospel of John, we see a walkthrough of the tabernacle as we go through the book of John. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, where our attention is brought to the Lamb of God. And then we're brought to the brazen altar, from the brazen altar to the brazen laver, as John chapter 3 tells us that we're to be born of water and of the Spirit. The table of showbread, I am the bread of life. The golden lampstand, I am, well, there's a typo. Instead of I man, it's I am, if you'll correct that. I am the light of the world. The altar of incense. There we see in John 14, praying in His name, the holiest of holies as He intercedes for His people. You'll find in John chapter 17 that great intercessory prayer as He goes inside the veil for us. And then the Shekinah glory as He promises the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the end of the book. A beautiful parallel there in the Gospel of John. Now, if you go over to two pages, you'll find a chart of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And again, this is a huge study in itself. Let me just point out something very, very simple that maybe you haven't seen before. Maybe you have. As you look down at the top, if you're taking a bird's eye view of the layout of the tabernacle, there are two accesses. As you come to the gate and to the brazen altar, you're standing at the east gate and you look all the way straight into the holiest of holies, by the laver, and straight into the golden altar, the mercy seat. You have one access going this way. And then you have another access going this way. On either side, you have the candlestick and you have the table of showbread. In other words, as you look down at the tabernacle from a bird's eye view, the cross is there engraved before you in these two accesses. Interesting observation as you see the significance of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross portrayed in the very function of the tabernacle itself. And then the next page gives you the direction in which the people traveled in the book of Exodus. You'll see them coming from the land of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea and going down toward Sinai there in Mount Horeb, and there's where the law was given. And then they immediately start to go up toward the promised land, and they send some spies into the land, don't they, to take a look at the land. And the spies come back with mixed report. There's two fellas that have a very positive report, Joshua and Caleb. And the others are saying, boy, there's giants in those lands. There's people that are too big for us. And by lacking faith and not willing to claim the promises of God and through unbelief, the nation of Israel quivered. And God judged the first generation, bringing judgment and wandering in the wilderness until all of those 20 years old and up died and were buried in the desert. And then He took the next generation up into the land of Moab and eventually across Jericho into the land of Canaan to claim the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. That's a very quick trip through the book of Exodus. But let's turn and go to Leviticus. And we do have page one. Thank the Lord. Primary divisions of the book of Leviticus, again, could be divided in half from chapters 1 through 17. You have the ground of fellowship or sacrifice. And then in chapters 18 to 27, you have the walk of fellowship, and that is separation. And you can see the corresponding parallels between these two divisions. One deals with the ceremonial regulations dealing with the sacrifice and worship, and one deals with the moral regulations of how one is to live in conduct within the world. How you might call position and practice. You see what God requires in terms of access to Him, in terms of the basis and the foundation of fellowship. But then in the last part of the book, it's on how we conduct our life in such a way that it's our responsibility to come before Him with clean hands and a holy heart and hands that are not defiled in the world as we enter into His presence. One of the key words of the book of Leviticus is holy. The other word is blood. And you find them repeated numerously throughout the book. The major theme of the book is this. It's captured in the Apostle Paul's, Peter's reference in 1 Peter 1, 14 to 16. Be holy, for I am holy. Because we serve a holy God, our worship, our service, and our manner of life reflects His holiness. And so as you look at the way that they would approach God, the basis upon which they approached God, it was a reflection of His holiness. And then when you look at the manner of life that the individuals were obligated to have in order to enter into that worship and enjoy that fellowship from a manward side, that's the second part of the book, and it shows how they were to conduct their life. They were to be separate. They were to be set apart. And that meant that there were certain things that they couldn't eat. That meant there were certain things they couldn't touch. If they did, they were unclean for so many days. And there was a process by which they went through to be purified so that they could once again enter into that worship and enter into that fellowship and go through the access that God had provided. The significance of the book, well, there's some major things that are brought out in this book. First of all, the Jewish sacrifices, the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. The offerings, the Jewish offerings, represent beautifully the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's the description of the priesthood, and Aaron and his sons and the tribe of Levite. And it reflects beautifully the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the high priest. And Hebrews will make that connection for you. And then there's the feast of Israel. And that speaks to us of the worship and the fellowship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have really the development of the Hebrew calendar described in the book of Leviticus. It's interesting that the Hebrews had two calendars. They had a civil calendar and they had a religious calendar. And if you think you have trouble keeping up with your calendar, you have to keep up with the Jewish calendar and go back and forth, and you'll see what a challenge it was for them. As you compare Exodus to Leviticus, there's an interesting parallel there. In Exodus, it's God's approach to us. In Leviticus, it's our approach to God. And you can see the different comparisons that are brought out with regard to those two books there in the notes. I want to just touch on a few things that we mentioned that are the substance of the book. One being the Levitical offerings. Levitical offerings are divided into two categories. There is the voluntary offerings and there is the compulsory offerings. Now, the voluntary offerings were those offerings that were brought as one would come to the Lord in a spirit of worship, would come voluntarily. The burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering. And each one of them reflects the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it was something that was a sweet savor unto the Lord. Why was it a sweet savor? Because it was voluntary. You know, it all goes back to something very basic. It all goes back to the Garden of Eden. And it all goes back to the way God set things up and the way He created man with a three-part personality of mind, emotion, and will. And He gave man a choice. Within His sovereign will, He gave man a choice. And it's reflected in a very simple illustration that I can use and you can relate with. I have four children. And, you know, I could do one of two things. I could tell my children, now every morning when you wake up, the first thing you're to do is come before me and say, I love you. And I want you to say it five times. And if you don't, I'll punish you. Now, do you think that I would get any pleasure in my children lining up before me like Roman soldiers every morning, I love you, Daddy, I love you, Daddy, I love you, Daddy? No. But what thrills my heart is when I'm all alone and one of them just comes up to me and puts her arm around me, whispers in my ear, I love you, Daddy. That's real love. And you see, that's the kind of love that God wants from us. And that's how He sovereignly gave us a will to exercise that love in a very, very beautiful way. And that's why these offerings that are voluntary are a sweet savor unto the Lord. They're sweet because they come voluntarily of our own will as an exercise of worship unto Him. But then you have the compulsory offerings. And those offerings deal with sin, and they're required. It's the man side of the cross. And you have the sin offering and the trespass offering that are reflected as a requirement to be brought before the Lord to cover not only individual sin, but continuing practice of sin. And then you have the priesthood. Aaron, a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've already suggested. As you compare Leviticus 16 to Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, you can see the parallels that are developed there between our Lord as the high priest and Aaron, the high priest of Israel. Again, a beautiful study that we won't take a lot of time with. I just leave it there for you. I hope that you're seeing by now that you can dig into some of these things that I've suggested and get some rich studies for yourself. I just want to mention something with regard to the Levitical offerings. And this might be something a little bit new. And so please don't accept it at face value. Do like the Bereans. Take what I say and search the Scriptures to see if these things be so. Sometimes the Levitical offerings are presented in terms of seven Levitical offerings. And the way that this is done is that the feast of the Passover is divided into three feasts. There's the unleavened bread, and then there is the feast of first fruits. And that, by the way, is the barley harvest, the first harvest. And then the Sabbath is added, as well as a feast, and that's how you come up with seven feasts. I'm going to suggest to you that there really was only, technically speaking, and I'm being a little technical here, but I think we're to be accurate with the Word of God, that there really is only three Levitical feasts. Only three feasts. The Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's interesting that as you study Leviticus 23, there are two different words in the Hebrew that reflect the same word in the English Authorized Version. You have, in the English, you find the word feast, but it's the plural form in the Hebrew, moedim. But you also have a singular form, chag. In the English, it's translated feast, and we see that being representative to just these three specific feasts: the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And so the beginning of the book speaks of the seasons of the feast. It speaks of it in a plural sense, in a general sense, and then when it actually identifies the actual feast in the singular form, it uses a totally different Hebrew word, and these words are not applied to anything but the Passover, the Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. It's also interesting that these are the three feasts in which they are required to come to Jerusalem. The males are required to come to Jerusalem and there to worship and to keep these feasts three times a year. You also find in these references that I've given to you that these three feasts and these three feasts alone are grouped together as a threefold reference to feasts over and over and over again in Scripture. Some of the other ones, for instance, the blowing of trumpets, it's never referred to as a feast. The Day of Atonement, it's never referred to as a feast. It's an event. It's a literal event. It happens, but it's never referred to as a feast. You have two first fruits. There's the first fruits of the barley harvest that occurs during the Passover time, and then there's the first fruits of the wheat harvest that occurs during the Feast of Pentecost. And so there isn't a single feast of first fruits. There are two first fruits related to two different harvests that occur. Again, this might be a technical distinction that we're making. It gives you just a different thing to look at, maybe, and to study and to consider as you get into the Word of God. Now, again, as you turn the page, you've got the chart that we give you for Leviticus, and it describes again the things we've talked about in terms of the overall divisions of the book. You have the offerings on the next page, and again, they're described and with a good bit of detail. The burnt offering, it gives you the references. It gives you what portion is burnt. It gives you what portion is eaten. It tells you what animals are offered. It tells you the occasion for the sacrifice, and it tells you the significance of the sacrifice. The first three are voluntary. The last two are mandatory. Wonderful studies in these offerings, because each one, in a very unique way, presents the Lord Jesus Christ in a different facet, in a different way with regard to aspects of Himself. Again, the next page gives you the Jewish feasts and festivals. And again, I just presented an alternate way of looking at it, but the traditional way that many people look at the feast is that there is the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of Weeks, all as three different feasts. The Feast of Harvest is also the Feast of Weeks, and so on. And they're listed here in terms of when they occur, the day of the month, the reference of what where the Scripture speaks to them, the Hebrew names that are described, and interestingly, the portions of Scripture that are read from the Old Testament during this feast period. For instance, during the Feast of Weeks, which is also the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of Harvest, the Jewish people would read through the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth would be read. And I think that you can relate to the events of the book of Ruth in relation to the feast of the harvest, as we see Ruth there gleaning in the fields of Boaz. And so you have the historical significance and the spiritual significance as well given to each one of those feasts. And then you have what we were referring to a little bit ago as the Jewish calendar on the next page. You have the sacred calendar in which day one starts on April And in April that you have the Feast of the Passover. And that relates, doesn't it, to our calendar to some degree, because next Sunday we're getting ready to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ was killed on the Passover, and that he remained in the grave through the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then we know that he rose from the dead as the first fruits on the third day of the Feast of First Fruits. Again, that was the barley harvest. Again, you have another wheat harvest that's found in the Feast of Weeks later on the third month. But we've got a correlation there between the sacred calendar and the civil calendar. And there are some interesting studies with regard to the Jewish calendar. For instance, on your footnote there, I'll give you a little technical information. The Jewish year is lunar, starting each of the 12 months with the new moon, which produces 29 and a half days per month, or 354 days per year. Hence, the Jewish calendar contains a 13th month introduced 7 times every 19 years to keep the length of the year adjusted to match the climatic growth of the seasons. Does that make sense? Well, if you think about it, it will. It's interesting because the Jewish calendar was a lunar calendar, and each month started with a new moon. The blowing of trumpets occurred on the first day of every month. The first day of every month introduced a new month, and that was in relation to the phase of the moon. Now, the Jewish sacred calendar, it begins with the new moon of spring, which comes between March 22nd and April 25th in cycles, different cycles, every 19 years. Hence, the alignment of our English months above is only an approximation. And that's why you have this really difficult formula to figure out when Easter is, because Easter is determined in relation to the full moon, and you have the equinox and the, forget the other term, but it's when the longest day and the shortest day, based on the revolving of the earth and revolving of the moon around the earth, and it gets real technical. And if you want a chart to understand it all, see me later. I'll give you a chart that lays it all out. Again, the next page is the Jewish calendar, with a little bit of different format and different information. It gives you the climate and the seasons in terms of when things are harvested. And these things are interesting, even in relation to getting into the Gospels. And the Lord comes to a fig tree, and it doesn't have any fruit. You need to understand the Jewish calendar. You need to understand the growing season, and understanding that parable and understanding our Lord's comments with regard to the fig tree and the first figs and the second figs that come. Well, anyway, as well within the book of Leviticus, on the next page, you have a definition with regard to clean and unclean. Now, under the law and under the Levitical code, there were certain animals that were clean. There were certain animals that were unclean. Not only mammals, but birds, reptiles, water animals, and even insects. And this was a ceremonial practice. Now, a lot of people today have tried to put a lot of weight into this medically. I'm not sure if you can do that or not, because in the New Testament, the Lord says, okay, it's all off. And it doesn't really matter what you eat. In fact, the Lord says, it's not what goeth into the mouth that defileth the man, it's what comes out of the mouth that defileth. And in the New Testament, the Lord makes it very clear that this distinction of eating clean food versus what is called unclean food was over with. It's dispensationally ended. It was what he required of the nation of Israel because they were a separate people. They were a sanctified people unto him. And this was some of the ceremonial regulations that he had for them. But to go today in the age of grace and say, well, we should eat like the nation of Israel because after all, they were God's holy people and God must have given them the right diet. That may be pushing it just a little bit too far. Okay. But there are Christians today that are taking that track, taking that bent, and trying to say that the ceremonial distinctions of food have some importance or some health significance for today. I struggle with that because I like good old barbecue. I don't know about you, but it's hard for me to pass up a good plate of barbecue. As you go to the next page, you again have some very special days that are referenced here that come from Leviticus. Again, a little different information about each one, similar to the other chart. And then the final chart, Leviticus 23, for those of you that don't buy this book, and you really should buy this book if you want to study the feasts of Jehovah, but for those of you that don't buy this book, you won't get this pretty colored chart. You'll have to succumb to that condensed, reduced black and white chart that's there in your notes, but it is the same chart. And it again lays out the feast in the traditional view, and it represents as well the plan of the Lord and the program that he correlates with. For instance, the Passover relates to the death of Christ. The Feast of Unleavened Bread relates to the communion of the saints. The resurrection is seen in the Feast of First Fruits. The descent of the Holy Spirit is seen in Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks. And then you have the present age followed by the awakening of Israel with the Feast of Trumpets. And then the restoration and the millennial reign occurring with the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles carrying us into the millennial age. And so you have eternity past and eternity future with these feasts in between. And it is a good way to look at God's program as reflected in these feasts. I think that's a good point to stop at, and we'll pick up with our last and final hour this morning with the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy. And come before you, and we thank you for revealing yourself to us in many beautiful ways. And Lord, we thank you for revealing to us how you desire to have the voluntary expression of our love. Lord, we realize that you could have made us like programmed computers, like tin soldiers, but Lord, you made us with feelings that could respond in love as you have loved us. And Lord, we recognize that we do love you because you first loved us. Lord, give us a view of yourself as we look at these things in the Old Testament, and may this view of yourself evoke from us a love that would respond to you in return. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.